opportunity to be up here again and give Brett the opportunity to spend some time with his bride apart from any of the worries and just get time for them. So I am thankful that God has gifted me that I can do that for them. This morning, oddly enough, Brett and I had talked quite some time ago. I was supposed to give this teaching probably about 4 or 5 months ago, actually. And it just didn't happen. But what's funny is today the children are learning Catechism question 14 for the first time, as are we. That was completely and utterly unplanned, except perhaps by God himself. It is an interesting question. I've got it as the story of Scripture. In the Catechism, we word the question as, what is the central message of Scripture? The answer that we give is God is bringing glory to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ as he creates and redeems a people who will glorify and enjoy him forever. Now, this is a concept, I have to be honest with, that I had kind of somewhat understood, right? We get that idea when you read Scripture. But I didn't fully understand what it meant and how to apply it to my life. And I had a professor, I guess it's been probably 3 years ago now, maybe four, who sat down with me after he had given me an assignment that I've actually discussed from up here before. And he made all the difference in how I did the assignment. You see, he had told me to read the entire book of Leviticus in one sitting. It was rough going, I got to tell you. That's not a fun book to read, right? And I didn't have to do it just once, but he was making me do it twice. And I went to him and I told him, I'm having a hard time. I just can't sit for the length of time it's going to take me to read the entire book of Leviticus. So he sat down with me and he laid out what I'm going to do with you today. You see, I'm going to start in the book of Genesis and I'm going to end up in Revelation, and we're going to cover much of what's in between. So I hope you got some time. No, I'm kidding. We're going to hit some key passages. But what I want to do is lay out the entire story of Scripture, obviously, as quickly as possible, because it's a big story. But you see, what he did for me was help me understand that when I read the book of Leviticus, every page that story is being written, through every single page that I was reading. And that's why now, today, and in the past, I've stood up here and I've said one of my favorite books to read that I've ever read in Scripture is the book of Leviticus. I read it, and I read it joyously today. And I know everyone that hears me say that from up here always looks at me and thinks, you're just weird, Gary. Hopefully I can share with you now. I have that opportunity to share with you what changed my heart towards the book of Leviticus. And we're going to go eventually to the book of Leviticus. And I'm going to open up Leviticus and I'm going to show you how I applied what I learned to the book of Leviticus. And, well, when we're done, you might still say I'm a little crazy. But you'll at least have a glimpse of why it was my heart was changed so much to the Scriptures from understanding and being able to apply the entire story of Scripture to every single passage. So the hard part is, it's a big story, right? I mean, we can't cover the whole thing real quick. But we do need to start in Genesis. And you see, my position is this. The book of Genesis, the first 11 verses, are the introduction to the entire book of Scripture. This is written as a bunch of books, but it's one book with one story. And Genesis chapter 1 through 11 introduce why God is going to write the entire story of Scripture. So let's start in Genesis 3 because I got a lot to cover. Verse 1 reads, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and ate. And in that instant, all of mankind fell into sin. In that brief moment, we all fell. Because from that moment forward, we have all struggled with sin. And the fact is that the sins that we see here, I've highlighted three of them, are the exact same thing that we continue to struggle with today. You'd think we'd look at this, he put it, right? Chapter 3. We're barely starting in the book, and he says, look, these are the three things that Satan tempted Eve with, and she fell for it. You'd think we'd get the picture and say, I'm not falling for it anymore. Well, it just doesn't work that way for some reason. Jesus was tempted through the same three temptations. They're identical almost. And John understands this. So in 1 John chapter 5, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he writes, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boast of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Eve was tempted exactly in this manner. Eve saw that the fruit was good, and she craved after it. She saw that it was a delight to her eyes, and she lusted that which she should not have. She sought a wisdom of herself and not that of God, so that she might boast of being like God. And in that brief moment, all of mankind fell. And unfortunately, we continue to fall into the same sins. We haven't changed. But this is just the introduction to the story. Thank the Lord. And in chapters 1 through 11, this is going to be laid out through primarily two people, Cain and Seth. Cain is, obviously, the one who killed Abel, right? Who's Seth? Here we go, right? See, most folks have no clue who Seth is, Adam and Eve's other child. And God is going to show through these two lineages and the way he describes the two lineages that he has from the very beginning begun to call a people unto himself, separate, a people who will walk with him and who will be righteous. Scripture describes Cain's line as being angry, murderers, and liars. That's the descriptions that God gives to the line of Cain. And when he begins Seth's lineage, he says, and in that day, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then he gives the lineage of Seth. And in that lineage, we get Enoch, who is said to have walked with God. And eventually we'll get to Noah, who is in the line of Seth, who is a righteous man. God is creating and redeeming a people for himself who will be called by his name, who will walk with him, and whom he will make righteous. It begins in Genesis chapter 3. Now we're going to step back a little bit in the passage. We're going to go to chapter 4 because there's some interesting things that are happening that we have to understand that are important. And in verse 17, it says that Cain lay with his wife and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city and he named it after his son, Enoch. Now at first glance, this doesn't seem like such a big deal, right? So he built a city. Nothing wrong with that. But what he did then was he named the city after his son. And perhaps even at first glance, we might even brush by that one. But you see, here's the key, is our sinful desire always seeks to elevate us above all things. And you see, particularly for ancient minds, there's something about naming, right? We as parents name our children, but typically in our culture, we don't think through that too much. But then there was power and authority that was shown in naming something. And the name that you gave it was significant. And what he was saying is Cain said, I built this city. It's my city. I have power and authority to name this city, and I will name it after my son. Because his rebellious nature saw him as being like God. That's why when we get to the final section of the introduction in Genesis chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. And it reads, now the whole earth had one language and a common speech. And as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. But then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They sought to elevate themselves as high as the heavens and to make their name great above all other names. Their goal was to be remembered for just how great a civilization they had created throughout history, that their name would be heralded through the halls of history. My question for you is this: what was the name of this people? The name of the city was Babel. The people are unknown. Their name is never recorded anywhere. And God would scatter them throughout the earth. Because it is God who makes names great. Because it is God who is creating a people and calling them to himself to be one people. It is not a work of man. It is only a work of God. That's why when you finish with Genesis 11 here, we finish with this. God scatters this people who sought to make their own name, and we get Genesis chapter 12. The story begins in 12. And in verse 1, it reads, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. He calls Abram to leave behind everything he might stand in support of so that there can be no doubt who will make Abram Abraham, a father of a great and mighty nation. And in verses 2 and 3, it reads, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God starts off by saying, I will make you into a great nation. It's not the work of Abraham. It has nothing to do with him whatsoever. It's all the work of God. God is the one who causes nations to rise and to fall. God is the one who calls nations to greatness or to fall in weakness and in brokenness. And he does this so that all of mankind might know who it is when they look at a great nation that deserves the glory for which that nation may stand. God is the one that deserves that glory. That nation had nothing to do with the greatness in which they stand. He goes on and he says, I will be the one who will make your name great. It is God, and only God, who causes some individuals to rise to greatness and that their name might be heralded by history. Abraham's name is known not only by Christians and by Jews. Do you realize that? The name of Abraham is looked upon very fondly by Muslims even. They call him Father Abraham. God made his name great among the nations. It is probably one name that is known above all other names historically. That is absolutely amazing. But that is clearly the work of God. Now, the fact is the Muslims have the lineage that comes after Abraham wrong, unfortunately. But they see the greatness in the name that God gave Abraham. We have to stop and wonder just how great and powerful is this God that we serve that unbelievers might even know the greatness of a man God called. That's a God that deserves glory. Then he finishes his call to Abraham and he says, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. See, most people, when they seek to be great, it's for themselves. The people in Genesis 11 sought to be great so that their name might become something. It was their own self-pride that they sought. Here, in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I'll make you great so that you can be a man that will be a blessing to the nations. God calls Abraham and makes him great for a purpose. And his greatness doesn't come from anything Abraham has to offer. Because the reality is, if you read Abraham's life, he's pretty messed up. And I praise God for that because I'm pretty messed up. And if God can make Abraham's name great, guess what? He can do the same for anyone else. So when I look at the life of Abraham and all that God has done, and I look at the fact that God chooses to call one man to greatness, it's hard not to see God's sole purpose in building a great nation and making their name great among all the nations is to bless them so that they might be a blessing to others. The church has been called to greatness, to be blessed and to be a blessing to others, so that through them, God might bless the families of his creation, so that they might come to glorify and enjoy him forever. The fact is, I could stop right there. I've got Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, is the entire story of Scripture right there. But I want to try and get to Revelation before lunch, maybe. Oh, maybe I'll slow down. No, I'm kidding. So we're going to move forward to Exodus chapter 19. So that we can see how important it is that God doesn't want to simply make his name great and have us glorify him by doing all the work, right? He wants to do it through us. Exodus 19, 3 through 6 reads, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him through the mountain, from the mountain, and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I'm going to stop there for a second, because when we think of what God did with Israel when he took them out of Egypt, we always think that what his purpose was is to move them from Egypt to the promised land. That's not what this says. God's purpose was to take them out of Egypt and bring them to himself. God is calling a people not to a land, but to himself. Now, the fact is, when they left Egypt, they needed a place to live. So he would give them a land, which he promised. But his heart isn't for a land, it is for a people. And he is calling a people to himself. And then he continues in verse 5, and it reads, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. God chose Israel to be a special people, devoted to him that they might be a kingdom of priests, declaring his name to the nations, a nation that was to stand holy before the nations, set apart and dedicated wholly to God. Now, Peter understood this and applies this completely and utterly to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, which reads, "But you, the church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God has chosen each one of us here today that we might come together as one body, one people, who will stand before this world as his royal priesthood, set apart for a special work. We are a special possession to him. We are treasured by him. We belong to God so that we might declare the glory of his great name as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, so far, we've talked about mercy, and we've really kind of been hitting on Seth's line, right? In essence. But you see, there are two lines, right? Those who are called to God, his special possession. Those who are treasured by him. But you see, God's heart is for all the nations. And the fact is, Christ's name is so great that he will rule and reign over the entire kingdom. And in Psalm 2, 8 and 9, we have a conversation that's written by David between God and Jesus. And at this point, we get just a glimpse of how great Christ's reign will be. And it reads, "Ask of me," God speaking to Jesus, "and I will make the nations your inheritance. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Doesn't sound quite as merciful as what we have as those chosen by God to walk with him, to receive his righteousness. But the fact is this: God is the creator of all things. And Jesus Christ is his firstborn son. And as his firstborn son, he has sole right to inherit that which belongs to the Father. And God has handed that inheritance over to him as the nations. Jesus Christ is the only one who has the right to reign and rule in the place of God the Father. He is the only one who has any right to receive glory and honor and praise as that King. And it's important to remember that this inheritance is only due Christ. He is the only one who has a right to reign over the nations. Because Jesus Christ, in his mercy and kindness and love, sees you as such a treasured possession that he doesn't simply call you his people, but co-inheritor. I'm not positive I fully understand the impact of that. Because I have no right, as I look at my own life, to such a position. So we've seen the introduction of Scripture. We've seen the call of Abraham, the blessing that will flow through him, the reign and rule of Christ that is to come. Because his name is great, because he is worthy. Jesus Christ is the only one worthy to take up such a position. Jesus Christ is the only one worthy and capable of creating and redeeming a people through his own works who might glorify and enjoy God forever. Jesus Christ is the only one worthy to take such a position. And in Revelation 5, we see that culminate. In Revelation 5, 2 through 3, it reads, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look within it." Who is worthy? At this point, I have to be honest, this is where my mind tends to go. So when I think about it, who's worthy to crack open that seal? Who has the strength, the might, the power to break that seal? My mind goes right to Psalm 2, 8, and 9. "One who will rule with an iron scepter. One who has the ability to dash the nations." That's what I think of, right? That's not quite what Scripture portrays. Revelation 5, 6 through 8. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the earth. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth.'" It is Christ as the Lamb who is worthy and strong and powerful and mighty enough to break the seal. And it's at this point my mind tends to do flip-flops. Because I've got to start to realign how I think about God. In verse 12, they continue to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." In verses 13 to 14, it reads, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped." The story of Scripture is that God has created a kingdom of priests who will glorify and enjoy him forever because of the person and work of the Lamb, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came as a humble human being, humiliated to become a bondservant, and yet fully divine. Yet he emptied himself of the form of God that he might be worthy to inherit the kingdom. Genesis to Revelation. From Genesis chapter 1, it's all about Jesus. God created from the very beginning so that Christ might inherit the nations. That was the goal. God created Adam and Eve, perfect humans, that they might glorify him, that they might call upon his name in the garden, that they might walk with him rather than hide from him in shame, and that they might know his righteousness as their righteousness. And we need to read every page of Scripture in this way. We need to look at every moment of our lives as being created for this very thing. When I came to understand this more fully, and I'll be honest with you, just hearing it the first time didn't help a whole lot. I had to really meditate and think and try and apply it. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at Leviticus real quick for us, okay, so that you can begin to see what I saw when I started to try and apply this. And I'm going to take the passage that struck me as the oddest, I guess I'll say. It's kind of weird to say that about Scripture. But that's the way it was at that moment in time. And I look at this now, particularly now, because things have changed since then even. And I think, God, I glory in who you are. I want nothing more to glorify your name because you are immensely great because of what I see in the book of Leviticus. So I'm going to read chapter 8, verses 22 to 33. And we'll discuss it because it's pretty cool. That might be a guy thing, I think, in a perverse kind of way. Moses then presented the other ram, the ram for the ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. Moses slaughtered the ram. And he took some of its blood and he put it on the earlobe of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. That's getting kind of cool, right? I mean, this makes sense. I read something like that, and I'm like, glory to God in the highest. Okay, maybe not. Moses also brought Aaron's sons forward and put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Then he sprinkled blood against the altar on all sides. He took the fat tail, all the fat around the inner parts, the covering of the liver, both kidneys and their fat, and the right thigh. Wow, that's just strange. Then from the basket of bread made without yeast, which was before the Lord, he took a cake of bread and one made with oil and a wafer, and he put these on the fat portions and on the right thigh. You getting the picture? It's pretty vivid in my mind right now. I wish it weren't, perhaps. He put all these then into the hands of Aaron and his sons. So he took all this gory mess and he said, here, you hold some, you hold some, you hold some. Now, this is their ordination service. This is what it took to be ordained. He put this all in their hands and then they waved them before the Lord as a wave offering, to bring glory to God. Then Moses took them from their hands, and they were probably thankful, and he burned them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as an ordination offering, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. All of this was pleasing to God. Now see, this is where I've got to stop, and this is where I kind of go, okay, I'm struggling because so far it's not real pleasing to me, yet it's pleasing to God. So somehow I've got to find something in here that's pleasing. Okay, I'm still struggling, but we'll keep going. And then Moses took the breast, which was Moses' share of the ordination ram, and he waved it before the Lord. So he cut the breast out and we're going to wave that up there, blood flying everywhere, as a wave offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some more of the blood from the altar, and he sprinkled it all over Aaron and their garments and his sons and their garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments. So now Aaron and his sons are covered in oil and blood. Okay? I am thankful we don't do ordinations like this anymore. Right? In that, I can bring glory to God, let me tell you. Moses then said to Aaron and his sons, cook the meat at the entrance to the tent of meeting and eat it there with the bread from the basket of ordination offering, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons are to eat it. Then burn up the rest of the meat and the bread. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for your ordination will last 7 days. Okay, they're covered in blood and oil, and stay in that, folks, for 7 days out here, okay? And we're in the desert. This is pleasing to God. This was done as their ordination service. For what purpose, do you know? Here's the thing. Aaron and his sons were sinners, right? It's obvious. We know that. We all are. This was done as an offering to God on behalf of specific sin in their life. Okay? Now, see, what I'm going to do is I'm going to now run through Leviticus really fast, and we're going to look at this very specific sin that every single one of these burnt offerings was to forgive them for. It brought atonement for a very specific sin. Every single one of the offerings is for something specific. So we're going to go back now from chapter 8. We're going to go to chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, which is the first offering made. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, offer a sacrifice. Verse 13 of chapter 4, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, he is guilty. Make an offering. Chapter 22, or verse 22 of chapter 4. I'm going way too fast there. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord, he is guilty. Make an offering. Chapter 4, verse 27. If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. Make an offering. Verse 15. When a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally, make an offering. You get the picture? I'm just starting. Verse 23 talks about a leader who sins unintentionally. Chapter 5, verse 15, if anyone in the community unintentionally sins, the Day of Atonement, if anyone unintentionally sins, I don't unintentionally sin most of the time, I intentionally sin. What about me? There's not a single offering in the book of Leviticus for intentional sin. If someone meant to sin, there's nothing there for you. Nothing for you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 reads, but only the high priest entered the inner room. This is concerning the Day of Atonement. And that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. I'm not ignorant of most of my sin. I know it full well. So what about intentional sin? What about intentional sin? Hebrews 11, verse 15 reads, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. God has called us that we might receive an eternal inheritance, that we might be his people. God required that his people be free from sin as he had originally created them. So he sent his son, the spotless lamb, as an offering unto himself that he might be slaughtered, that his blood might be poured out, and that God's wrath would be poured out upon him, that blood might be applied and doused over each one of us. That is the only hope for sin. We live in that hope on this side of the cross. The Israelite lived in that hope knowing that God had been merciful to them in Egypt, knowing that he would continually be merciful, that he had promised them an eternal life for those who had come to him. Every page of Scripture drips with the blood of Christ in this truth. Every single page. So that when I read Leviticus 8, 22 through 33, and I see all the strange things that they had to do, I see in that the truth that God was calling them, no different than us, to be a treasured possession, to be a people set apart unto him, to be a royal priesthood, and to be covered not by the blood of bulls and rams, but to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, the one whose name is great, and the name they were called, just as we are, to glorify and to enjoy forever. Amen. And so I can read the book of Leviticus in the strangeness and all, and I can find great joy in every single page. Some of you might still be going, I don't know, Gary, I'm going to have to work on this a bit. That's okay. But every time I read Scripture, that's the truth that I see. On every page, God began that work in Genesis chapter 1, and he's going to continue it on through the book of Revelation. Now, I've just given application on how we read Scripture, right? Because it is a story of Scripture that we're talking about. But it has a larger impact than even that. Because what does it mean for your relationship with God, knowing that he began from the very creation and foundations of this world? At that moment, he knew he was going to call you to be a part of his people. He was going to call you one of his treasured possessions, someone who has great value and worth. Do you see yourself as that? You have to, because God himself sees you as that. You are a royal priest. All that Christ has as an inheritance, he has called you to be a co-inheritor. We will reign and rule with Christ. That's the truth that begins in Genesis chapter 1 and runs through the end. That's who you are. Do you see yourself in that way? And when we look around at the church, and when we relate with one another, do we see each other as a treasured possession? We should. If we don't look at one another as a treasured possession, there's something wrong in our minds, because God himself views each person in this room as a treasured possession. And when we look upon someone in this building as anything less than that, there's a sense in which we're sinning. God has called us to be one people in unity and bonded together by the blood of Jesus Christ. We were treasured by God so much that he sent his own son to die for every person in this building. And we have got to look at one another in that light, and only in that light. And then when we look at this world who doesn't know him, our hearts must break. As his own heart, as their father of rebellious children must break, God's heart breaks every time he looks upon an unbeliever in love, knowing what is in store for them. Does our heart break in the same way, knowing he doesn't quite see them as the treasured possession he does me? And if it does, then guess what my responsibility is? As one who has been called by God to walk with him in righteousness, it is to declare the name of Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel, that they too might know God as I know God, and to walk with him as we as a church walk together. We have got to do that. That has to well up within us and be uncontainable. If it's not, then we don't see creation as treasured as God does. And we have got to see it as God sees it. As you meditate upon this idea that God has called you to a position, he is creating you and redeeming you to be his own people, it has to begin to change the way you think about everything in life. Not simply the way you read scripture, but everything you do in life has to change. It has to. It's not just even relationship with one another. It's not simply relationship with yourself. And it's not simply relationship with God. God created this creation to be redeemed. Do I walk in that? God created me to be a people set apart for a special work. Do I see that work for what it is, and do I respond properly, knowing that I am a treasured possession for that work? Do I see my daily life as a walk with God? Catechism question 14 is, what is the central message of the Bible? That message is that you, his church, is being created and redeemed to himself by the work and person of Jesus Christ, that we might glorify and enjoy him forever. And we bring glory to him by declaring the greatness of his name. We bring glory to him by the way we live our lives every single day before a fallen world. We bring glory to him in our relationships within the church. We bring glory to him in our relationship with him. We bring glory to him in our relationship with ourselves, when we see ourselves as he sees us. We bring glory to him by allowing the truth of the scriptures, the story that he has told, to get in my head and change my very thinking, to change my mindsets. We will one day glorify him face to face. And in that, I cannot wait. And that is the hope that I stand today. My hope is firmly rooted in the truth of the story of Scripture, knowing that God has created me to be redeemed by his Son, that I will one day stand before him in his glory, that I might glorify him and enjoy a face-to-face intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Today, however, I have that same opportunity in the very presence of the Holy Spirit right here with me now. Do you enjoy that special relationship that you have been given? By enjoying that relationship, you bring immense glory to the Father. Immense glory to the Father. Because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. Three separate persons, but one God. The story of Scripture is one that we live out knowing that my part is pretty minuscule, that it is completely and utterly a work of God. My job is to simply walk in obedience and in step with the story. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we come humbly before